In every life, probably in yours and mine, there are certain defining moments, key crossroads along the way. On the one hand, there are certain times when a person consciously chooses his or her own destination. On the other hand, there are those times in life when it seems that the destination has actually chosen us. Those are the times when life gives us no choice at all, but thrusts us down a path or a road, however well or little travelled, that we would not have chosen for ourselves. No one chooses to have their partner die. No one chooses to have a crippling accident, a life-threatening disease, a relationship break up with permanent consequences. Those too can be defining moments in our life. But all of us, whether defined by the choices we have made or the choices life has made for us, are on a journey through life, a road that is taking us to some destination. I wonder today where you and I are going. The first chapter of the book of Ruth is the story of choices made and of choices seemingly thrust upon people about roads travelled or left untravelled, both literally and metaphorically. It is about the long-term consequences of decisions that are made. Often those consequences are not what we expected or anticipated, but our lives nonetheless bear the mark of those decisions and the defining moments or events that have occurred in our lives. The book of Ruth shows us that our actions have consequences. However, our lives are not simply the consequences of the various decisions we have made and the events that have occurred in our lives. You will see as we go through this, there's another factor in this chapter and in this book that is very evident. A factor that has the power to change everything. It is the grace of God. We sang about it, didn't we, at the start? What grace is mine? You know, it's the grace of God that directs the outcomes of decisions and events according to His sovereignty and His good purpose for His people. That grace isn't always very obvious, is it, to the players in the game? But it's there all the same. Whether acknowledged or unacknowledged, ultimately, the grace of God for Christians is the defining element in our lives. In this book, you will see God behind the scene. You could say it behind the scene, S-E-E-N or S-C-E-N-E, but God is behind the scene. If you look with me, please, the book starts with an introduction of the times in which the events took place. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and in Judah went to dwell in the country of Moab, him and his wife and two sons. This sets the context for the story of Ruth. It was possibly written by Samuel. It was possibly written in the days of Gideon. There is that backdrop of a famine. So there is possibly it was written in the days of Gideon. As you know, it's very important not only to set a verse in its context, but it's very important to set a book in the context of the situation. So the situation is here, you will see, it's not just historical information. It's not just a geographical location. It's a theological description of the times we find the book. It is like Charles Dickens would say in his introduction, a tale of two cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Only there was very little was good about the times of the judges. During the judges, if you look at chapter Judges 21, just up your page, probably it is in my Bible, it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the days of the judges. It was a day of a repeated cycle, or more precisely, a downward spiral. People rebelled and sinned. God acted in judgment. The people repented and cried out to God. At least they did the first few times of the cycle. Towards the end, that moment of repentance disappeared. Finally, at the end of the cycle, the Lord sends a judge, a deliverer, to rescue his people, and they experienced a measure of rest. Except for the times when God sent the deliverer, the days were bleak. They were a dark time of disobedience on the part of God's people. And such disobedience was inevitably followed by God's judgment upon the land, as the covenant with Moses had said. It is against this backdrop of spiritual and moral and civil chaos that the story of ordinary people living ordinary lives is told. It's a story of choices, as we said. It's a story of loss. It's a story of marriage. It's a story of family. It's a story of moving home. It's a story of purity. It's a story of faithfulness. It's a story of loyalty. It's a story of love and of duty and of the overruling providential hand of God. You might say to yourself, I'm ordinary. Most of my life is ordinary and humdrum. Has God any interest in my life? Well, if you read the story here, we see in the vastness of the curve of the universe, God homes in on the story of ordinary people leading ordinary lives. We have been learning recently in Ephesians about the sovereignty of God in our lives, about the fact that we are chosen in Christ, adopted as sons, with all the care and the security and humility and purpose that that means. Well, those doctrinal truths and assurances that we have learned must be lived out in the practicalities of life, and that's what we see in this story here. We will see the great truths that we have been learning lived out in the practicalities of a certain man and woman and family in the land of Bethlehem and Moab in this story. Now, God speaks through doctrine and God speaks through narrative, and I pray that God will speak to us through his word this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the first point is a decision. We'll see the decision in verses 1 and 2. A decision which betrays Elimelech, that's the man of the story, a decision which betrays Elimelech's autonomy. I'll explain that as we go. It is in these difficult days that a man moved his family out of Israel. Possibly unfaithfulness to God had once again resulted in a famine in the land. And the ultimate irony has occurred. Bethlehem, known as House of Bread, has become a place of no food. And in that situation, Elimelech has a choice to make. He has a road to choose. He could stay in Bethlehem, the empty bread basket of Judah, mourning the sin that surrounded him, or he could move to the land of Moab, to the greener fields, which could be seen probably from the ridges of Bethlehem about 50 miles away. They would have seemed much better to the dusty land of Bethlehem, these greener fields. And that was the decision to make. You can imagine him lying at night with Naomi, his wife, discussing in bed, perhaps, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with our family? We have two young boys growing up. What are we going to do with them? What are we going to do with our lives? You know, we often reason that the best route is the shortest route between two places. It would appear Elimelech was thinking the same. You can imagine those conversations. The shortest trip equals the best choice. The quickest, easiest, plausible option gets you where the grass is greener. Politically, it wasn't good. Economically, it wasn't good. Socially, it wasn't good. Logically, they decided it's time to move on. It's time to move out. No, beware of making decisions strictly from the consideration of those things. Because Elimelech's choices were not equal choices, theologically speaking. And the way that we could make a choice, we could serve the Lord as easy in Belfast as in Lisburn, Bangor or Port Stewart, Liverpool or London. But you know, for in this situation, God had delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God's presence was distinctly linked to the land, and Elimelech had no business leaving there to go anywhere. Least of all, Moab. Moab was known for several things, none of them good. They were a raw bunch of individuals in Moab. They had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. Their king Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And the women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness, seducing them to the worship of false gods. Does it really sound like a place to raise a godly family? Shortcut decision made for plausible, logical reasons ran into a dead end. The deafening silence in regard to the name of God in verses 1 and 2 may well hold the key to what happens in verses 3 to 5. Failure to consult the Lord appears to be the missing link in that decision. Before he left and went to a place like Moab, Elimelech may even have considered his own name. His name means "My God is King." It appears, however, that God was no more king in Elimelech's life than his fellow countrymen. There was no king in the land, and there was no king in Elimelech's heart. He chose what was best to do in his own eyes and chose the road to Moab. Which roads will we choose? Very often, in the course and the defining moments of life, when we get to direct our own course, the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those which perhaps give us the most comfort and security. The bottom line is, we very rarely choose God's will as it's revealed in his word, do we? Especially if his word and his will cuts directly across what is best for our happiness and success. Do we think seriously about the impact our choices will have on our spiritual life, on our married life, on our relationships, on raising a Christian family, on our commitment to serve Jesus Christ, and our commitment to church life, on support of those in the Lord's service? Sometimes, like Elimelech, we act as sovereign of our own lives. We are autonomous. We are self-governing. We make decisions without reference to God, without any serious long-term thought about the implications. You know, I don't think that perhaps Elimelech and his family intended to stay that long in Moab. The language that's used and the words that are used perhaps give the impression that they'll not be there for long. They'll only be there till the famine passes. But somehow, somewhere along the road, this period in Moab took upon it a permanency and they stayed. You know, sometimes stepping out of God's will comes after a long period of wrestling with God. But once we're out, sometimes it's easier to stay there, doesn't it? A little bit like Jonah on the road to Tarshish. The ship was there. It was handy to be there. It was handy to get on. It was handy to move out. And it was the go-ahead without God's will. You know, the little verse or ditty says this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. It certainly cost a lot in this circumstance. They got comfortable. At Christmas time, we got a gift this year of a fire stick. For those of you who, like me, didn't know what a fire stick was, it's not something that you throw on the fire. It's something that you plug into the back of your TV and it gives you access to all these different channels. And it opened up a new world to me in that respect, because I started to watch Netflix, which I had never even seen before. And on Netflix, you get all these series, and we got sort of addicted to one on The Crown, which was the history of the monarchy. The problem with it is, once you watch one episode, it gives you a countdown 20 seconds to the next episode. And so you end up, you sit down, you think, I'm going to watch an episode, and you get comfortable, and you sit there, and when it's over, you thought, oh, that's left a real cliffhanger, I'll have to watch the next one. And you watch the next one, and suddenly by 3 o'clock in the morning, you're asleep on the settee, and you've got comfortable. That's what happened to Elimelech. They got comfortable. They moved out of God's will, and they got comfortable where they were. Have you done that, people? Have you done that spiritually? Have you moved out and got comfortable? Are you self-governing? Or are you taking your decisions and your choices of life and laying them and taking them before God and asking God, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? We see a decision that betrays Elimelech's autonomy. Are we self-governing this morning? Are we autonomous this morning? Do we seek God with the decisions of our family and our future and our day-to-day living? Does His will cut across what we want? A decision which betrays our autonomy. I want you to notice, secondly and quickly, a conversation that determines Ruth's destiny. A conversation which determines Ruth's destiny. George Matheson wrote a hymn which we'll sing at the end. It's entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. There are probably times in Ruth's life, and maybe times in our life, when we would have been tempted to say, I wish God would let me go. Certainly Naomi was thinking that, sorry, in the second half of chapter 1, having departed from the promised land with a husband and two sons to go to the greener fields of Moab, she has been left bereft of support by the death of both her husband and her sons. Moab was now no longer a viable option for her to live. She has another choice to make. And the choice is to return home. You will see in verse 6 that she has heard in the land of Moab that the Lord has visited, literally cared for His people. Perhaps it's been that part in the cycle again where they have repented and God has visited them again with bread. And she feels, well, now's the time for me to go home. Perhaps I'll be able to eke out the rest of my miserable existence back in Bethlehem. That's not an exaggeration, because that is how she felt, as we'll see as we go down. But what should Naomi do about Ruth and Orpah? Was this the right decision for them? Somewhere on the road out of Moab, they have a conversation. Ruth probably thinks it'd be better for them to stay where they are. You know, her people has never been their people. Her God has never been their God. Her home has never been their home. If she takes them, if they go back, it may be better for them. It may be better for her. She has two more mouths to feed. She has two more people to clothe. She has two more people to house. All the time dependent upon the charity of the family back in Bethlehem. What's more, they'd probably be not that very welcome in the land of polite society of Bethlehem. Two Moabite women, a reminder to Naomi and everybody else of her abandoning the promised land and of marrying her sons outside the covenant people. No, logically it'd be better. Logically it'd be sensible. Logically it'd be plausible for them to go back. There's no future of marriage. There's no future of family. There's no future of significance for them. They should go back. You know, Orpah looked her situation squarely in the face in verse 15, you will see, and she makes her decision by using exactly the same logic that Elimelech and Naomi had done 10 years earlier. The fields are greener in Moab. I think that sometimes as Christians, don't we? The book of Ruth addresses it like that. As Christians, sometimes we think the fields are greener on the Moabite side of the fence. Sometimes we're tempted to move away there. Stay there. Get comfortable there. And Orpah makes that simple, logical, sensible decision in the same way that Elimelech and Naomi did 10 years earlier. And she marches off out of the pages of Scripture. She went back to her people. She went back to her gods. There was, nonetheless, she mightn't have known it, a cost to her choice. Who now remembers Orpah? She ejected the road to emptiness, but at the same time unknowingly turned aside from the one road that would have led to a life of lasting significance. Ruth, on the other hand, a nobody, a Moabite of all things. Conventional wisdom shouts for her to go back. If you look at Naomi, Naomi gives her a second chance to go back there in verse 15 as well, to follow her sister. But Ruth clings to Naomi. Same word used in Genesis 2 and 24 of the bond that exists in marriage. And you will see in verses 16 to 17, you might see them hanging up in the wall in houses. You will see them frequently read at marriage ceremonies. These words in 16 and 17 of a great commitment. And each line sends a commitment higher, doesn't it? Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What an outstanding two verses. This decision is not about geography. This decision is about destiny. She commits her life to Naomi. She commits her life to Naomi's God. She commits to be buried in Naomi's land, which is remarkable given the connection between burial and deity in the ancient Near East. It's an astonishing act of surrender and self-sacrifice. Last week in church, in Ephesians 1 verse 15, we were told this. Paul says to the Ephesians, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. The Ephesians were commended for their faith and commitment to Jesus and their faith and commitment to the saints of God. What's our commitment like? Don't we often blow hot and cold? Don't we often blow hot and cold in our relationships with each other? Do we often blow hot and cold in our commitment to church life? Do we often blow hot and cold in our commitment to Jesus Christ? Young person, you're starting out, you're at college, you're going to get your degree, you're going to get your future. What about your commitment to Jesus Christ? Is it paramount in all that you do? Middle years. Perhaps in middle years, the opportunity comes, we have time and we have a little bit of energy. What about our commitment to Christ? Retirement. Time's gone. Work's gone. Perhaps we've got a little bit more time. Perhaps in some instances, not in all, we've got a little bit of extra money. What about our investment? What do we invest in? What's our commitment like? To each other in friendship, to each other in the saints of God, and to Jesus Christ. You know, this crossroads encounter was not some passing fancy, but it was under God's providential care. It was crucial in the arrival of Jesus Christ. If you read Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6, we find Rahab, the harlot, and we find Ruth, a Moabite woman in the line of Christ. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. That should make us go, wow. Her decision to come back to Bethlehem put her down in the redemption history of Jesus Christ. That decision. All our decisions and deeds matter in the sovereign design of God. On another level, how does this address us today? We're all outsiders to the gospel, aren't we? Or we were. By nature, we're objects of God's wrath, dead in trespasses and sin. We all need a new birth. We all need to enter the kingdom. We can't simply slide in. We're all faced with a crucial choice. At some point in our lives, there is a dividing of the ways. We can continue to seek our security and our significance in the world like Orpah did. We can seek our meaning or our value in our careers, in our family, in our health, in our wealth. Or we can choose the way of Ruth. Up to a point, Orpah's choice probably worked. Who knows, maybe she went back to Bethlehem. Maybe she met Mr. Wright. Maybe she had her children. Maybe she lived happily ever after. However, in pursuing the Moabite option, she missed the one thing of lasting significance, a relationship with the one true God. She missed the pearl of great price. Have you made that decision? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your trust in Him? Are we comfortably going along without Him? You know, we can choose Ruth's path. It's a daunting path. It's a path taken by faith. It's a path of identifying with Jesus Christ. It's a road that passes through the way of the cross, of dying to ourself and our own interests, and of identifying with Him. In one sense, it's the easiest path with nothing to bring. Ruth had nothing to bring with her, did she? She had emptiness, nothing much else. But in another sense, it's the hardest path, because the cross is a stumbling block and a thing of scorn and ridicule. It's not a soft option. It's not an easy option. It's not a crutch, as many people would say today. It's a supernatural act of God upon a life. What about our choice? What are our choices today? Christian, what about our commitment to the people of God, to the place of God, and to Christ Himself? Those of us today who do not know Jesus Christ, what about this choice? What this choice on the road to life you've got to make? Got to make it. So we see, secondly, a conversation that revealed Ruth's determined Ruth's destiny. These are destiny choices. These are not trivial choices. Very quickly, time is nearly gone. I want you to see with me, thirdly, not only a decision, and not only a conversation, but you will see a question that reveals Naomi's honesty. A question that reveals Naomi's honesty. This is probably the most difficult point that I came to in this passage, because to handle it sensitively but truthfully, many of you will have experienced much more loss than I have. But you will see here that Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem in verse 19, and the whole place is buzzing. You will see what it says there. The whole place was excited, it says in my version. We may not get this living in 21st century suburbia, really, but you can imagine village life in Bethlehem, or village life even in Northern Ireland, where everybody knows everybody, and everybody knows everybody's business. And the whole place is buzzing as they come back to Bethlehem. They're excited that Naomi has returned. And the word is there, they say, "Is this Naomi?" They can't believe her. Perhaps she's changed an awful lot. The 10 years have had a massive impact upon her life, haven't they? And they look at her and they go, is it really Naomi? There's not even a mention of Ruth with her. Perhaps that's an indication of what they even thought of Ruth as they walked into the town. And she's back. And Naomi has certainly been through a grief process, probably the emotional and spiritual comeback from devastating loss is much harder than even the physical recovery process, isn't it? It doesn't proceed at any well-known pattern. Be one step forward, two steps back, even if we do all the right things. Grief varies greatly between one person and another, and between one loss and another loss. But what we can say is Naomi has not just hit the bottom of the barrel, but the barrel has fallen over on her. She is recovering from a triple bereavement in her family. Some of you will have been there. What's more, in this situation, she seems to attribute her loss to the Lord. Naomi hasn't lost her faith. If you look with me, you will see in verse 6, she talks about the Lord. In verse 8, she talks about the Lord. In verse 9, and verse 13, and verse 20, and verse 21. And God allows her the feelings that she has. God allows her those feelings. Listen to them in verse 13, and they ratchet up, don't they? The Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty One, that's the powerful one, the one who provides, the one who nourishes, the one who sustains, has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. Wow. You feel like that today? Do you ever feel like that? Builds to a point, doesn't it? Builds to a point of bitter disappointment with God. American writer Philip Yancey once wrote, "Disappointment with God" was his book. You ever been there? Naomi was. This prodigal daughter is back in the land physically, but not in spirit. In all her words there, there's not a mention of any part she may have played. She made the decision, I'm sure, to go. You know, the blessings and the curses for obedience and disobedience are not as physical or tangible in our day as they were under the Mosaic Covenant, okay? So let's put that right. Yet the spiritual realities are still the same. The way of unfaithfulness and disobedience and ignorance to God still continues to be the way of death. There's no mention, Naomi says, you know, we probably shouldn't have went in the first place. But she's back. And she's disappointed. And she's bitter. She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. You know, sometimes when we come across difficulties in life, we tend to think that God is like some sort of cosmic policeman just waiting to pull us over and give us a ticket. Don't know if you've ever been driving down the road and you've seen the blue lights flash in the window, in the mirror, and you look back and the blue lights behind you flashing. What a terrible time. I'll be honest to say, I've had that thought. I've had that feeling. Sends chills up your spine, doesn't it? God's not like that. God's not some sort of cosmic policeman waiting to pull us over. You know, sometimes we do that when we attribute our pain and our loss to the harshness of God's wrath. Closed doors on a career pathway. Loss of friendship. Financial difficulties. Shattered relationships. Bereavement and loss. You know, God's not standing waiting to punish us for our sin in this respect. In the midst of all of this, Ruth missed the very providential hand of God, didn't she? And the blessings that he had for her. Right in front of her was Ruth, which was going to be the blessing of her life. And she missed, in the midst of the difficulties, the things right in her face that God had put there for her, to care for her, to look after her, to shape her future. What's more, she missed and didn't know at the time, and we do, and that's good with hindsight. We do know the fact, the long-term outcome, don't we? We live in a very immediate lifestyle and culture. We want to see things happen now. But Ruth didn't know that later on in life, King David would come. Naomi didn't know. King David would come. And from his line would come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And sometimes the things that happen to us, we do not know and we'll never know. And perhaps way down the line, it becomes clear what God had in mind, and the sovereignty of God works out the good purposes for his people. You know, she wanted to be called Mara, and in some respects she'd forgotten her history, because Mara was a place, and you know where it was. It was when the people came out of Egypt. They had just had the great victory at the Red Sea, when the chariots and the horses were swallowed up. And they got to a place, the next place along the road was Mara. And the water was bitter and they complained. It was a place of grumbling. And yet God turned the water from bitter to sweet for them. And Ruth had forgotten the history. She had forgotten the fact that God turned those circumstances around. And Mara was not just the place of grumbling, but it was a place of God's grace in that grumbling to change those circumstances for those people. What I want to say in conclusion for that, just a few things. God is not out to get us, despite our sinfulness. God is with us in our difficulties. God provides rest and care in those difficulties, perhaps even unseen and unknown to us. God may be bringing something better, not necessarily in our time. And God provides providentially blessings that we may not even understand but are still there. We've got to finish. We've looked at a decision which betrayed Elimelech's autonomy. We looked at a conversation which determined Ruth's destiny. We looked at a question, is this Naomi, which revealed Naomi's honesty. And finally, and very quickly, you will see at the end of verse 22, you will see a conclusion which displays God's sovereignty. Right at the very end, they arrive back. And the last line of verse 22 says this, now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You may say, what's in that? You know, God's hand was providentially all over this book and all over their lives. And they arrive back at a time when the barley harvest is just coming. It's a glimpse of light in the darkness. It's an unrecognized resource. Scripturally, God had provided for foreigners in that land. They were to get the corner of the fields left to them. So scripturally, God had provided for Ruth and Naomi coming back. And providentially, God had provided. Because here they were, back at the start of barley harvest, back at a time when the famine was ending, back at a time when they were going to meet people who were going to change their lives. You know, the Lord can be trusted not only for our daily bread, but God can be trusted for all of our needs. And Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God cares for us scripturally by his word, by his spirit, providentially by his people, by his guidance. Perhaps you've been like Naomi. Perhaps you've been through times recently that's been very difficult. Perhaps you're still going through them. Is it wonderful to know that even in the midst of those, God is sovereign? All is not out of control, perhaps, as we think. All is under the control, his sovereign love and care. Perhaps today you're like Ruth. Perhaps you were still an outsider. Perhaps you've never experienced the grace of God. What about making that decision today? That crucial decision to give your life to Jesus Christ. Know his care and provision for the rest of eternity. Thank you for listening.